We have been studying the Millennial Kingdom and what we call the Millennial Manifesto, or which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, but which deals specifically with the millennium. And we were talking last time about the way that the law will be enforced during the Millennial Kingdom. And we began to talk, we looked at some verses that kind of showed us that there will be a legal system in place. So we've already talked about how the law relates to different individuals and how it will relate to the church age and to the Jews and to the unbeliever. We also talked about the fact that there will be a system of jurisprudence. Matthew 5:22, the A part, tells us that there'll be a court of peers. There'll be a Supreme Court made up of the saints with Christ as the judge. We saw that in a number of places, Matthew 5:22b, Matthew 18:27 and 28, and Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. We also mentioned, and we'll look at this in great detail a little bit later, maybe beginning today, that there'll be a system of capital punishment in place, a capital punishment by incineration. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the C part, talks about a place called Gehenna, and we'll have a lot to say about that a little bit later. Matthew 5:25 mentions that there'll be a prison system on the earth during this time. And also there'll be the complete absence of injustice, no plea bargaining, no backroom deals, no slick attorneys, none of that stuff. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 and going to verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus Christ will judge between the nations and render decisions. And because the Lord himself will be administering justice, there will be perfect justice. We also mentioned, by way of just a reminder, that the fact that there is a law and the fact that there is punishment should be expected because the king who is to rule in the Millennial Kingdom is said to rule with a rod of iron. And obviously it wouldn't make any sense that Jesus would be ruling with a rod of iron if there were no correction that were involved with the earth. Remember, there'll be unbelievers on the earth as well as believers. All of this will be an amazing deterrent to crime. People are not going to like the idea of possible incineration. So there'll be great motivation not to go to court and to settle their issues out of court. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:25 and 26, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way to the courtroom, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the bailiff and you be thrown into prison. Well, this verse tells us that there's judges, there's bailiffs, there's prison. All of these things are in place. And you will not be released, Jesus said, until you've paid the last cent. We talked last time about the last cent representing 1/64th of a denarius, therefore two of the smallest, thinnest coins that were known at this time. And there will be capital punishment, which is something that really surprises a lot of people in the Millennial Kingdom. In the Old Testament era, capital punishment could be imposed for striking a mother or father, cursing a mother or father, homosexuality, kidnapping, teenage incorrigibility, adultery. And capital punishment is still an extent today because of the laws of divine establishment. In order for life to be respected, God imposed, before the law was ever given, capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. And God said to Noah that if somebody sheds the blood of another man, by man, his blood shall be shed. These are establishment laws. These are laws that are designed in order to protect the freedom of human beings who live within a community. Now, all of this sounds horrible if we were to try to impose it today. I'm talking about the idea that a motivation, you know, thinking something would be like doing the thing. You know, it sounds unreasonable today that if I'm just angry with my brother, I could be in danger of hellfire. But as we said, there's going to be a system in place at this time that is going to give us the spiritual ability to be able to deal with the law. Now, the law is going to be it's not going to be a different law. We need to be careful about that because Jesus said, I did not come to change the law. I did not come to wipe out the law. He said, not one jot or tittle of the law will be removed until everything has been fulfilled. But Jesus did extend the law in the sense that he moved it from simply the act itself to the motivation for the act. And that's a pretty powerful shift. So that's going to require a level of spirituality that the world has never known since the fall of Adam. And that's what we want to take a look at today. What is that spirituality going to be like? Spirituality will be very different during the millennial kingdom than at any other time in human history. It's going to have to be. The filling of the Spirit is going to include an outward manifestation of ecstatics and emotion. Now, we all know that there are some churches out there that are very emotional and very ecstatic. You know, ecstasy. They're living in a state of ecstasy. They do that during the service. And just like anyone who drinks a lot of coffee knows, around 10 o'clock at night, you crash. And emotional Christians, Christians who are parts of very emotional churches, usually have a spiritual crash at the end of the day, too. Because the problem is, God hasn't called us to live by our emotions. He's called us to live by what we know. And our knowledge, our mind, is what we base our decisions upon. That's what's true. Now, there are times when something that I know about God or something that I know about what God has done for me will cause me to become emotional. You know, when I hear about how much God loved me when I didn't deserve it, that can really move within you and you are very appreciative. Emotions are appreciators. They help you to appreciate what God has done. The problem is that today, as people have become less and less stable and more emotional, notice emotional equals instability. Somebody who is run by their emotions is somebody who disengages the mind's proper function of leading. We're not supposed to be led by our emotions. We're supposed to be led by our minds. We're supposed to be led by our reason and faith. You know, what God, what we know is true, what we reason together with God, Jesus Christ. We're told that by the Apostle Paul, not Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, to let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about the incredible humility that Jesus had. In another place, the Apostle Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. This book is the mind of Christ. Do you want to know what Jesus Christ thinks about anything? It's right here. This is what he thinks. Jesus is the living word. This is the written word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you want to know what God would do in a certain circumstance, look at the Gospels and find out what did Jesus do in those circumstances. That's why the Bible says that Jesus was given to us as an example. That's the first of the two finished works that Jesus accomplished on the earth. If you remember, Jesus said that in the garden, when he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, he said, I have finished the work that you have given me to do on the earth. That's the first finished work. I have, Father, he's praying to the Father, and he prays on our behalf, that great high priestly prayer. The whole 17th chapter of John is in red, because the Son is praying to the Father. And in reading it, we can see how Jesus prayed, you know. It's wonderful. And he says, Father, I have finished. Now, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do on the earth. The first finished work that Jesus had to do was to provide an example for you and I. So that when we came to those times in our life where we were hungry and we're not able to blink and turn Palestine into a gingerbread man, we would know how to deal with those trials. How did Jesus deal with it? He went to the Word of God. He went to the Word of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy three times. Those three trials from the devil went to Deuteronomy three times. And he quoted, you know, the Word of God to the devil from Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus could have done those things. He could have turned the whole place into cake, and he could have eaten all he wanted. But he was on this earth. The purpose that Jesus lived his life, the reason that Jesus wasn't just crucified at 30, but yet was baptized at 30 and had a 3.5-year ministry, was largely in, because he was providing an example for us. We look at how Jesus dealt with, you know, what the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There are times when we should be angry. That's a command, be angry. That's not a command not to be angry. That's a command to be angry and don't sin. In other words, that tells us a couple of important things. One, first of all, it tells us that there are times when it's a sin not to be angry. A sin not to be angry. There are some things that if you've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, they should make you ripping mad. Like the foolishness with abortion in this country. I'm not going to get off on all of that. I preached a whole message about it a few weeks back on a Sunday morning. But when you hear these people get up and talk about freedom, the freedom to murder babies, that ought to make a Christian mad. But it shouldn't be a sinful anger. So the Apostle Paul tells us, be angry, but sin not. Don't let anger be a sinful thing. Well, how do I determine what is okay to be angry about and what's not okay? I look at my example. What was Jesus angry about? What got Jesus angry? What got him mad? And there were some times that he was, there's a word that's used, orge. It's a word that's used for a kind of anger that is usually always sinful. I mean, it is rip-roaring mad. And that word is used of Jesus on at least one occasion, which has caused some problems for Bible scholars. Why did Jesus get rip-roaring mad? Well, he got rip-roaring mad when he considered religion, which, like a beautiful fig tree, has nice leaves and no fruit. And when he looked at that fig tree, and the only destructive miracle in the entire life of Jesus, he looked at that fig tree, and it looked like it should have fruit, and he was hungry, and he went to get fruit, and there was none, and he cursed the fig tree, and it withered. You remember that? Great. That happened on Holy Week. He was on his way, by the way. It was going to be a tough day because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to go to the temple to flip over some tables. And by the way, we studied this recently in one of our Bible studies, the theology class. Jesus didn't do this arbitrarily. The Bible says that the day before, Jesus went to the temple, and the Greek word that's used is perivlepo. He looked all around. And the word means to make a careful investigation. So he wasn't just going to the temple and kind of, oh, I see, yeah, stuff's happening here. It means to make a careful look, like you would with a periscope. Peri, right? Around. Blepo, to see, the basic Greek verb for I see. To look around. And so he looked carefully around and he observed what was happening. And then you know what he did? He walked a couple miles to Bethany. And stayed the night there and woke up so early in the morning and didn't even bother to get some food because he was on his way back to the temple. I think he was ripping from the minute he left the house. And he's on the way back to the temple. And on the way, he gets hungry. Why? Because they left so early, they didn't eat. And he sees that fig tree and he cursed that fig tree. And on the way back, the apostles were shocked to see that that tree was withered and dead. And he went to that place and he started flipping those tables over. And we said the reason why was not because of the money changers. It was because where the money changers were. They were in the court of the Gentiles, the only place where a Gentile could come and meet God. So if a Gentile wanted to come to the temple and they wanted to pray to God, to Yahweh, if they were a proselyte or they were a convert, for you know, a Gentile converting to Judaism, the only place in the temple they could go was this court of the Gentiles. And what did they do? They turned it into a shortcut to get from one part of the city to another. They'd go through that court. And they had all the mewing of the cattle and all of the animal sounds because they were selling the sacrifices there, which it's not a problem to sell the sacrifices. I mean, to buy a worthy sacrifice wasn't a bad thing. But they were also changing the money. And, of course, there was some extortion. But what Jesus is really getting at is in his words. He flips over the table, he takes the cords, and he chases them out. And what does he say? My Father's house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. All the nations. And then he goes, the writer of Mark, the writer of Mark says, you know, this all of a sudden they all understood this passage from the Old Testament that said, zeal for thy house has consumed me, you know. So what made Jesus angry? Well, if I want to find out what made Jesus angry, I look at Jesus. If I want to find out what sinful anger is, then I look at Jesus. I don't get the sense that Jesus Christ would have been, you know, losing his mind because he was sitting on the Washington Bridge stuck in traffic like I am every day. You know, I don't think he would lose his, I think he'd handle it better than me, you know. But that's why he's Jesus and we're not. But he's our example. The work that Jesus, the second finished work that Jesus accomplished was the work that he accomplished not on the earth, but above the earth. He said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself, lifted up above the earth. And that work was finished when Jesus said these words on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai. So when Jesus came to the earth, he provided an example for us. Now, today, as I said, people are often led by their emotions. Now, your emotions cannot think. All they can do is appreciate. When you see an emotional person, when you see somebody who goes through a tragedy, and you can understand it at times like this. I mean, when we just had a terrific tragedy here in Florida, you know, with this young child that was drowned, who the family were very involved with the life of the whole extended life of this family. If something like that happens to you, the first thing that happens is your emotions take over and you're not thinking right. Now, hopefully after a little bit of time, your reason returns and you begin to think things through. Wait a minute, you know, my child, God didn't fall off his throne and my child is with Jesus. And, you know, the Lord is my shepherd and the Lord is his shepherd too. And he wouldn't trade places with me. And, you know, this child happened to be legally blind and he sees perfectly. I mean, probably the only face he's ever seen clearly has been the face of Jesus. That's probably the first face he ever saw clearly was the face of Jesus. So now that's emotions won't tell you that. What will tell you that? Your mind. Well, in the millennial kingdom, though, people will be living in a state of ecstatics. And people will be living in a state of emotional overflow. They won't be wacky and crazy and everything, but they will be like, it will be a perfect environment, and there will be the promises that are the things that are promised about the millennial kingdom is a time of incredible filling of the spirit that is not just a filling of the spirit that we have today, which is more kind of intellect. It's real, but it's more like intellectual. Like we know we're filled with the spirit. So as we live our life, we want to yield our life to the spirit and not yield our life to the flesh. Do you know what I mean? You're aware of the fact that God lives inside of you. You have a desire in your spirit to do the right thing. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Sometimes we follow the leading of the flesh. Sometimes we follow the leading of the spirit. But we know because of what God told us that God lives in us and we can do the right thing. And when we do the right thing, it's pleasing to the Lord and we're filled with the spirit. We confess our sins. You know, we're filled with the spirit. At this time, it's going to be more likely than unlikely that we're going to be filled with the spirit. Those who are born again and saved. Even those who are not saved are going to have much more of a tendency to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. And not just because they're afraid of incineration, just because of the environment in which they live. You know, environment is very important. Peer pressure is very important. I refer to this a lot. I don't think I have in this context. So Gina, forgive me because I know you've heard every word I've had to say for the last 10 years. But we work with this group in, where are they? The house there. Yeah. Is that Fairhaven? In Lakeview. They have a house. They have the Rhode Island, the New England Institute of Religious Research has a house that it's the only house of its kind in the world that takes in people who have been destroyed by destructive cults and rehabilitates those people so that they can not only be people who can think normally again, but they can also be people of faith, real faith, faith where you're a free thinker with the Lord, you know. And they're a part of our missionary giving in this church. We help to support that ministry because we feel it's a very, very important. And they showed us a film one time that absolutely blew my mind. This was not a religious thing. This was like a PBS thing. But they did this experiment. It went something like this. Did I share this with you guys? I did. Okay, yeah. You know, it's so powerful. Very quickly, they have a table, you know, with 10 or 20 people around this table, right? And every one of them that's there is a plant. It's a psychological test about peer pressure. And they have a board, you know, and there's two lines on the board. One's like this big. The other's like this big. It's ridiculous. How obvious it is. The question is, which line is bigger? Which one line is longer? There's one person there that's being tested. Everybody else is a plant. So they start and they go around a table. A is longer. A is longer. Now, A is clearly shorter. A is longer. A is longer. Do you know that more than 80% of the people they tested gave the wrong answer because they didn't want to be seen as disagreeing with the group? More than 80%. What does that tell you? That tells you that peer pressure is very important. Well, not only is peer pressure important, environment is also important. That's why it's so important that our children don't grow up in ghettos and in places where there are gangs running around and all that. That's why we want to keep a good environment in our communities, right? Because those environments are important. Well, this is going to be very important in the millennial kingdom as well. And even those who are not believers are going to be profoundly influenced by their environment and by their peers. You know, it's like... Nowadays, if it's not cool to go to church, kids don't want to go to church. Why? Because nobody wants to be seen as uncool. It's only when you get a little bit older and you realize none of us are cool. You know, one time I walked out of the house, I've got this Russian hat. I hate the cold. Absolutely hate it. I have no idea why I live in New England. But I have this Russian hat. I used to. I don't anymore. But big Russian hat and big furry thing here. Big, you know, you've seen the things, right? It's like putting on a bear's head. And I was teaching at the school at the time, and one of my students said, "Oh, that hat looks so nerdy." I said, "Listen to me. You get to a certain age in your life where it's more important to be warm than to look cool." And I said, "I'm at that age." So, you know, but if you tell kids that it's not cool, if they think it's not cool to go to church, they're not going to want to go to church, right? In this time, the time of the millennial kingdom, it's going to be cool to do the right thing. Do you get the point? It's going to be cool to, hey, yeah, let's go bless our neighbors. You get 10 Christian kids that say, hey, we all want to get together and we want to help Mrs. Jones, who just had a tragedy in her life next door. We want to sell some lemonade. And you know what? The two unbelieving kids that could care less about the Lord are going to get wrapped up in wanting to sell the lemonade for Mrs. So-and-so. Why? Because of the peer pressure. Well, that's going to be a large part of what's going to happen with regard to those who are not believers. Well, let's take a look at a couple of verses that talk about this time where the filling of the Spirit will be universal. I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Why don't you turn to Joel chapter 2? This is probably the most famous one, the one that's quoted in the book of Acts. But Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25 says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." This is a picture of the incredible personal relationship that Jesus Christ will have with the inhabitants of the world. It will, you know, you often hear this verse quoted out of context, you know, that it comes to pass before we call, and you know that God's already hearing us and he's already answered us before we call. This is a millennial verse though. So let's be honest with the scriptures. There are many times where God, of course, knows what I've said and he knows I was going to say it a billion years ago, but the things that I've prayed for haven't always come to pass before I've asked. Or I wouldn't be asking. That I think is the main point. Joel chapter 2 in verse 28, I want to turn there myself. Excuse me, I have it in my notes, but I want to turn there because I think I want to give you a little context here. Joel 2, and let's do prior to that, we're talking, it's not talking about the restoration of Israel, but it's talking about deliverance. So let's pick up with verse 28. This is talking about the promise of the outflowing of the Holy Spirit during the millennial kingdom when God reestablishes Israel and calls Israel back to the land. Please remember what I told you a long time ago, that Zionism today, all of the Jews returning to Israel, is not the fulfillment of these passages. Does anybody remember why? Well, not even that. There's something very specific. When God says, he calls all of the Jews back to the land, and you will all come back to the land. And a lot of people have taken 1948 as being a time when God fulfilled these promises. Israel became a nation again, and the Jews started coming from all over the place. Yeah, not even that. Because they're not coming back in belief. Most of the Jews in Israel today do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are back in the land as unbelievers. When they return to the land to fulfill these promises, they're believers. It's very different. Okay, so Zionism does not equal the fulfillment of these promises. Israel could be wiped out tomorrow, completely wiped off the face of the earth. There'd still be Jews in every country in the world, but there'd be no Israel, and God's promises would still be true. Do you get the idea? Okay, now take a look with me at verse 28. It will come about after this, and this is talking about after God, you know, fighting and delivering Israel. It will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That's probably a reference to Gentiles. And I will display wonders in the sky. And then he talks about, you know, the coming day of the Lord and all of this, which, you know, initiates the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But do you see this kind of thing where young men dreaming dreams? Now, where do we see that in the New Testament, this passage? Your young men will prophesy, and what is it? Oh, your old men will prophesy, and your young men will, where are we here? Hold on. I will pour out my spirit. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. This is a time when it's not weird to do those things. You know, like the woman who saw the vision, you know, that came to me after a Bible study one time in Boston and said, you know, she had this dream. There was a guy standing on the side of her bed. The window was open. He had long, stringy hair. Was it Jesus? And I told her, you were probably being robbed. You know, you open your eyes in the middle of the night. There's a guy standing on the side of your bed with long, stringy hair, and the window's open. You know, you probably check your wallet and your jewelry. But they're going to see visions. And you know what? They're going to be legitimate visions. In other words, God doesn't speak to... I really believe that God doesn't speak to people this way. Let me make a distinction, though. I do believe that God can comfort people this way. I do believe that God can comfort people this way. But I don't believe that God speaks to people this way. To give them... Let me give you an example. Let's say one of my children died. And I was overcome with grief. And let's say God gave in a dream, I had this dream of my daughter being in the presence of Jesus. I believe that that could be from God. Because I believe that God is so personal to us that it's not beyond God to give us a dream that would comfort us in a way like that. Do you understand what I mean? But not something that says, don't take the job at A&W Root Beer, it will bring thou disaster. I don't believe that God leads like that. I believe he leads through his word and his indwelling spirit and the government of the Holy Spirit giving us peace. What I mean by that is the Bible says to let the peace of God govern or rule your spirit. So if I don't know whether I should take the job at A&W Root Beer or I should take the job at McDonald's, and I don't know which one to take, I sit and I pray and I say, God, give me peace about the right one. And the Holy Spirit will give me peace about the right one. Let the peace of God rule or govern your spirit. That's how God leads today. He doesn't lead by dreams and visions and ecstatics. This isn't the... Listen. Think about this for a minute. The Old Testament was the age... If you would grant me this. The Old Testament was the age of God the Father. Okay? Yahweh, Moses on the mountain, you know, the whole thing, right? God, the Father, giving the law. You know, you get this sense of, you don't get a clear sense of a Trinity, anything like that. From the time of the New Testament, it's the age of Jesus. Today, we worship Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We love Jesus. We think of, if any of you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. It's all about Jesus, right? It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship because it's all about you, Jesus, right? In the millennial kingdom, the Holy Spirit will have his age. And the age of the millennial kingdom is the age when the Holy Spirit will be universally outpoured upon the earth. Okay, that's a good way to think about it. And then you have everything wiped out, and then you have the new heaven and the new earth where the Trinity will have their age forever and ever, the eternal day. Okay, so where do we see this in the New Testament? Does anyone remember? Where in the book of Acts? What's the context? Yes, the day of Pentecost. So here are these guys that were afraid. They're up in the upper room. And they're hiding from the authorities because Jesus has been killed, and they're like, they're going to kick in the door any minute. All of a sudden, Holy Spirit comes upon them. There's this great rushing wind, you know, tongues of fire above the head. And out they rush into the streets. They don't care anymore. They've got an incredible boldness. They're preaching about Jesus Christ. And many of are being saved. And they're speaking to all these people in tongues. Not some made-up language of angels, but special dialects that the people that they were speaking to understood perfectly, but they didn't know. So the Apostle Peter would walk up to somebody from Cappadocia who spoke a very distinct dialect and would begin to say, listen, do you know that Jesus, and I believe that Peter is speaking in his language of Aramaic. Do you realize that Jesus Christ came to this? And the guy who's listening to him doesn't even understand Aramaic at all. He understands Cappadocian, but he's hearing perfect Cappadocian. That's the gift of tongues. Every time it's used, and it's only a few times that you see a historical use of the gift of tongues, it's a legitimate language. And all of the verses that you see in 1 Corinthians are talking about the abuse of tongues, not the legitimate use of tongues. And you distinguish that by the two uses of the word glossolalia. Glossolalia is the word that means tongues, you know, languages. This is talking about when somebody arises and speaks in a... I didn't want to go down this road because it's a little... we need a few minutes to get there, but... In the early church, they didn't have a complete canon of scripture, okay? So they were strangers that would come into a church, and they were a part of the church. Now, imagine I'm a pastor, and I'm the pastor of Antioch, the church at Antioch. But I don't have a Bible. I've got a copy of a gospel that Mark wrote. I've got Paul's letter to Timothy. I've got two letters that Peter wrote. And I have the book of Acts. And so I get up on a Sunday morning and I'm preaching. Now, could you imagine preaching about God without the book of John? Like about that clear statement of the deity of Christ? You follow what I mean? So somebody within this congregation may... I'm preaching my message, and I'm leaving something out, but it's not my fault. I don't know. I'm leaving out some essential thing that God, you know, said or wanted to say. And somebody stands up in the middle of the congregation, maybe a part of the congregation or a visitor coming in, and they begin to speak clearly in a language, a known language, but not a language known by this congregation. Okay? The one with the gift of interpretation takes that word and communicates what that word is in its proper understanding. But this is what's important. The fact that it was in a known language but not known to the ones that were there was important because it showed that this was from God in some way. Okay? The ability for somebody who didn't understand that language to now understand it shows that God is working here as well. But this is the thing. When the word of God was complete, all of the things that would have been shared by those people were done. all of those things that would have been, you know, somebody would have come up and said, no, the Bible says, the Lord says, maybe something like this. I'm talking about the person of Christ. No, the Lord says that Jesus Christ was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And they're like, oh, the Word became, where'd that come from? Well, John's going to write that. Maybe John's already written it. It just hasn't gotten to that congregation yet. They didn't have all of the letters in one Bible. Do you follow what I mean? So now all of a sudden, this congregation, because of the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, this congregation now has the ability to get the full truth, okay? And they're able to get the full truth without having to have all of the manuscripts needed, all right? That's one thing. The second thing is there are some people who look at the gift of interpretation as simply the gift of understanding. In other words, the idea being this. This is what's interesting. In the Bible, technically, like I just gave you a scenario of in a church, but technically, every time tongues were used legitimately, the gospel was being, not like doctrine, but the gospel was being communicated, okay? So there are some who say that the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy are just ways of saying the gift of tongues where somebody's speaking in their own language, but it's being by the Holy Spirit translated into their language, and the gift of interpretation just meaning that God is giving you the understanding of this mystical thing that's happening. Do you know what I mean? So in other words, instead of like, I have a gift of understanding special languages, it's like, I have the ability to understand what God is saying to me, and that's the gift. Do you understand what I mean? But either way, here's the main thing, Jackie. The Bible says when that which is perfect comes, and that which is perfect is the Word of God. When that which is perfect comes, that which is imperfect passes away. Where there are tongues, they shall cease. And the Greek word that's used for cease there means to be abruptly stopped, just like a taut string is cut by a razor or a pair of scissors. So there's going to be an abrupt stoppage of the use of tongues. And I believe that that happened as soon as the Word of God was clearly, you know, disseminated among the people. So you can look at it either way. I mean, you can look at it as, you know, that there were legitimate instances of God communicating through tongues to a congregation to show the divine stamp upon what was happening. Or you can look upon interpretation as just being the ability to understand, you know, this mystical thing that God was doing, you know, taking French words and turning them. We've got something on the computer that does this. You ever hear of Babelfish? Babelfish is one of these programs or websites where you can take like a whole passage in French and you paste it into a thing and hit the button and it translates it into English. Yeah, roughly. I mean, you wouldn't want to go there and ask for a hospital with using exactly those words. You might end up at the delicatessen or the tobacconist. But you know, it's kind of like that thing. God's communicating His word from somebody who doesn't understand the language He's even speaking, and I don't even know whether or not the person speaking it knows he's speaking a different language. You know, this is a very miraculous thing. I do know this, though, from church history. In the writings of the early church fathers, after you get past about the year 300, by the way, the canon of scripture was agreed upon around 325. You know, we have the Edict of Milan, and Constantine says, I want a Bible. And so the church fathers agreed very quickly on what books belonged in the Bible. That's how it happened. But after that point, you no longer see any cases of people speaking in tongues, prophesying. All that stuff disappears until the beginning of the 1900s. It disappears. Martin Luther, you read the thousands of pages Martin Luther writes. He writes nothing about tongues. Nobody was walking around speaking in tongues in the Middle Ages. That's something that came with a lot of the nutty demon-promoted foolishness of our own era. So anyway, let's go back to this here. In Acts chapter 2, they go out and they boldly begin to speak in tongues and they boldly begin to talk to people about the Lord and they're preaching the gospel. And Peter begins to preach the first Pentecostal sermon. He preaches on Pentecost. And he says, people are coming up to them and saying, these guys are drunk. Listen to them. They're drunk. Like, they're like, They're all ecstatic and they're drunk. And but yet other people were looking at him and saying, you know, how did they learn perfect Cappadocian? How did they learn? And the word that's used there is the Greek word dialect. It's not the word language. It's the word dialect. So it's, they didn't just learn English. They learned like Southern Tennessee English for someone who was from Tennessee. You get the idea? If you've ever been down south, you know they speak their own brand of English down there. Or up north, you know, up in Maine. They have their own way of saying things as well. Well, I'm sure am powerful glad you are called up, Owen Socket, pass that down or raise that down or throw me down the stairs, my hat and keys, you know, stuff like that. So they were not only speaking the language, they were speaking the perfect dialect, all the shadings, everything that they needed. Peter begins to preach, and Peter says, hey, listen, guys. He says, we're not drunk. He says, we're not drunk. He said, look at what time it is. It's like early. He said, we're not drunk. He said, this is like, and he quotes this passage. He's saying this, what we're experiencing is like what God, it's not the fulfillment of, but this is like what will happen in the millennial kingdom where the universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit is upon all flesh. And you've got this beautiful presence of God and ecstatics. But ecstatics that are still, you know, they're still in line with our mentality, what we know. But at the same time, they're very real. You know, they're legitimate. We're so in love with God. We're so in love with our fellow man. We're so happy to be on the earth. We're not surrounded with misery and death and hurt and sorrow and pain and all of that stuff. Well, in the millennia, so during this time, there's going to be an incredible outpouring of God, the Holy Spirit. One other place I'd like you to look is Zechariah chapter 14. Let me just read this to you. This is what it says in Zechariah chapter 14, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being present in verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, you know, you have a series of feasts that Israel had to keep. And each one of those feasts had something specific to do with the life of Jesus. The Feast of Pentecost, for example, what do you think that represented? When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit upon the church and church received the Holy Spirit, right? The Feast of Passover. What do you think that represented in the life of Jesus? Well, Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the one that was passed. What do you think the Feast of Trumpets represents? Yeah. Yeah, the rapture of the church, right? And I mean, always accompanied by trumpets whenever it's talked about. And that's still future. Well, the last one, the last feast is the Feast of Booths. Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. What is the Feast of Booths? Also called the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people of God would live in these little temporary booths, these little temporary shelter things, right? The idea is that it was a feast that celebrated God's presence. And that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ will literally tabernacle or set up a booth among his people. Do you get the idea? So the Feast of Booths, notice, this is going to be like an incredible memorial to the fact that Jesus is on the earth. And so it says in verse 17 or the end of 16, it says they will come from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. So God will control the weather engine in that way and stop the rain from falling upon the nations that are disobedient. So spirituality is going to be different at any other time. Emotions, as I said, are designed by God to appreciate what the senses experience. You go out and you see a beautiful sunset with your eyes. You go out and hear a beautiful, you know, piece of music, like something by Sibelius or something Discreet Music by Brian Eno or, you know, whatever it is, or, you know, John Coltrane playing Crescent that'll bring you to a whole nother place. You know, whatever kind of music you like, there are great, great pieces of music that, and so with your ears, your senses, listen to John Coltrane playing those first notes of Love Supreme. Now, if you don't like, you know, avant-garde jazz, you think that it's not very good. But I hear it, or somebody that likes jazz hears it, and you soar to a different place. What happens? Your emotions are responding to what your senses are picking up, okay? Or that could be with taste, people who really love fine food, who are connoisseurs rather than commensurers. And they, you know, they get this little, they, oh, it's, you know, I'm going to order this wonderful plate and it's $50 and there's a little piece of grass and there's a little thing about that big in the middle of the plate and they put some chocolate sauce over it to make it look trendy. You know, and they take, and they, oh, that is the best bite of food I've ever had in my life. So your emotions respond to something in the senses. Now, since our Lord is absent from the earth during the church age, the filling of the Spirit is now non-emotional. In the present age, emotions have no spiritual connotation whatsoever, because all our emotions can do is appreciate what we know about God. But they're not experiencing God the way they will in the millennial kingdom when God is on the earth. During the millennial kingdom, Christ's visible presence on the earth will result in the proper manifestation of ecstatics. So, ecstatics will be the rule of the day. Now, I don't want to get into this next part because we don't have. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you look at one passage before we leave. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is the great new covenant. And we're going to come back here a couple of times because there's a lot that we want to glean from this. But Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. Now, God made a number of covenants with his people. We know that the first marriage, the first covenant was what? The marriage covenant. Okay. And then the second covenant that God makes with man is what? Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. God makes a covenant with Noah after the ark lands. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God begins to deal with one man and his family, Abraham. And we have what's called the Abrahamic covenant. A part of the Abrahamic covenant is a certain piece of land that is promised to them. This is called the Palestinian or the land covenant. Okay? There's another important covenant that's a part of theology. It's called the new covenant. It's a covenant that God will make with his people in the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Take a look at it with me. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. And I need to get there myself. Okay? Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Here we go. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is important. You remember the house of Israel and the house of Judah were divided? After the death of Solomon, there was a division. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called the house of Judah. Northern kingdom was called the house of Israel. Well, they're going to be brought back together as one nation. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What is that covenant? What is the covenant that God made with Israel when he took them out of the land? Mosaic covenant, absolutely, which is the Mosaic law. Now, the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant is what? What's the huge difference? One's conditional and one's unconditional. Well, it's actually that one is conditional and one is unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God made with Abraham without conditions. He said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you no matter what you do. No matter how disobedient you are going to have, you're going to be a great nation. Anyone who curses you is going to be cursed. And God alone ratified this covenant in Genesis 18 when he walked through the fire went through the pieces by himself. The Mosaic covenant's very different. It's loaded with this kind of language. If you do this, I will do this. But if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, Israel, I will bless you. If you do that, I will curse you and other nations will come and take you into captivity. That's the Mosaic Covenant. But is it a covenant? Yes, it is. Is it duly ratified? Yes, it is. Is it still God's word? Yes, it is. But they're different kinds of covenants. There are two kinds of covenants, conditional and unconditional. Well, take a look at the new covenant. He's saying the covenant that I'm going to make with you, Israel, is not like the covenant that I made with the children of Israel when I brought them out of Egypt at Sinai, in other words. Okay? He says, verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law not upon, I'm adding this now, I will put my law not upon stone, but look, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Nobody's going to have to walk up to somebody and say, you really ought to know Jesus, because the Bible says everybody is going to know Jesus. You see that? Look at what it says in verse 34. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day. Now, this is so cool. Check this out, because there are people out there. There are people out there, believe it or not, who say that Israel has no future. They believe that all the promises, these are covenant theologians, they believe, and by the way, the vast majority of theologians today are covenant theologians, they believe that all of the promises that were made to Israel have now been given to the church. We are Israel. We are the Israel of God. All the promises made to them are now ours, and they are ours, and they've lost them because of disobedience. Look at what God says, though. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, in other words, these stars, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease. Now, you look up in the sky at night, and you know what you see? You see the stars. And you know what that should remind every Jew? I've still got a future for you. Because as long as you can see those stars, I have a future for you. Look what he says next. Then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth are searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. You know what's so amazing? Get this a BBC documentary series called Blue Planet. It's incredible. You watch this thing. They have figured out so little of what is in the ocean. It's unbelievable. Like, no clue about what, because they can only go so far. And just for example, the Mariana Trench is deeper than Everest is high. Everest is 28,000 feet high, and this is like an inverted, you know, underground Mount Everest. And we've got no clue what lives down there. And God, and you know what? We never will, because God says, when you can figure out what's on the earth down below, yeah, then I'll forget about Israel. And when you can measure the sky and you can actually tell me how big the solar system is, and every time that we've got it figured out and we say we've got it figured out, a problem happens. We invent a new telescope. You know, this one that uses radar or radio waves, or this one that uses, you know, the mirror telescopes, or these, you know, incredible thing, the Hubble telescopes, satellite telescopes, and all this. And the deeper we go, the more infinite it looks. Of course it's not. It's finite. The universe is an infinite, but we'll never get to measure it, because God put it there as a sign that he would never forget Israel. So we'll continue with this next time. We'll look at it a little bit more carefully, and we're going to finish up taking a look as we move at this whole passage beginning with verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, because this is the new covenant that God says he's going to make with Israel. This is when you're going to have a beautiful time of restoration, and there will be a universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's going to make a new covenant with the inhabitants of the world, especially with Israel, who is the chief nation among all of the earth at the time, and there will be a time of universal joy and happiness. So we'll leave it at that.